Now, if you want to really hear that song sung the way it's meant to be sung, nothing personal, go to a men's rescue mission. I had the opportunity when I first got saved of going to a couple of rescue missions up in the New York City area, and the fellas down there sing it, and I was wondering, are they singing it because they believe it or because they're wanting to believe it? I don't know. But when they sing that song, I mean, the rafters shake. It's just an amazing experience. So you did fine. Okay. So. Fine enough. Feel free to leave this way before the, leave this way before they start pelting me with things. Okay. Okay. Now that I've insulted my audience. If you would open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we're going to be looking at a passage that was actually opened up for us by my co-worker, the upper room, John chapter 13. You know, sometimes I guess when you hang out with somebody long enough, you read each other's minds. I did not share what I was going to be speaking on, but he came and read these verses. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 34. It's the Lord Jesus talking. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And let's just ask the Lord's blessing for our meeting this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the remembrance of him earlier, where we remembered his love for us and dying for our sins. Father, we thank you that you did not spare him, but you delivered him up for us all, that we might know forgiveness of sins in his finished work on the cross. And Lord, to that end, we pray if there's someone here this morning who has not yet bowed the knee and accepted your Son's finished work, having died for their sins, Lord, we pray you might bring them to that point of deepest introspection where they recognize their desperate need for a Savior, and Lord, that your provision is all that is necessary for eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks now as we open up your word today. We pray you would speak to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we want to talk about this commandment to love one another, and I don't know if we're going to get to those verses this morning or not, because we want to lay a little bit of groundwork that leads up to maybe a more fruitful study, hopefully. But just to reflect on my experience about 2 weeks ago now, as many of you know, I'm associated with Mount Jubilee Ministries, and 2 weeks ago we had Camp Jubilee. And the tagline for Camp Jubilee is "A special place for special people." It's an organization that attempts to provide programs and services for the special needs population. And when you go to Camp Jubilee, you see something amazing. And I encourage you, if you've never been, to go out there the next time it operates. Will be next summer. And just watch what happens. One of the things that I think is probably what makes it such a special place is that our friends come to us and they are showered with love. They know they're being loved. They are greeted with a standing ovation as they drive in. They are escorted into camp and shown around. They are paired with a counselor, and we try to specifically match the counselor to the particular camper. And then for 5 solid days, they just have the time of their life. Many of them actually will let us know that it is the highlight of their year. Part of what happens there is we get a whole group of volunteers to come work with us. And this year we actually had to scurry around a little bit more because camp was moved up 2 months, and we had to just sort of reach out, lay hands on people, bend elbows, whatever it was. But we got our staff, and a lot of what really goes on is that our staff purpose in themselves for this work. They know when they come to this work what it is that they're going to be doing, because we tell them. And it's the nature of the work They are helping those who, for the most part, will have difficulty helping themselves. So they're actually providing an invaluable service at this camp. And if you stop and think about that, what it means is they're required to do for their campers things that they might not ordinarily do for themselves. And that's kind of what makes the experience a little bit unique. They require, it is required of the staff to constantly supervise and constantly attend to the needs of someone else. So they don't really have time to focus on themselves. And then finally, it's all done in the context of Christ and in his presence, if you will. So I think it's for those reasons that Camp Jubilee is a special place for special people. And it is available to anybody that wants to participate in that. You can be a special people too. but I think it's just a life-changing experience. I usually will comment at some point that it's probably the most meaningful week of my year, because it, you're totally immersed in doing unto another rather than doing for yourself. And I think that as we think about those thoughts and going forward into our passage, to love one another, I think that's going to come and play a role in our discussion of that. You know, when we think about God's love for us, and I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here, he's using that word agape in John chapter 13. That's that God love, that other-minded love. One of the things that we could say about God's love is it's unconditional, right? It's what God does. It's God being God. God is love. We read that as in fact in the first epistle of John, the writer of our gospel here. It says he also writes, "We love him because he first loved us." God does not shower his love upon people based on anything that they've done. God loves them. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, just a wonderful passage in chapter 7, the nation of Israel is spoken to by God. It says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." And it almost sounds like, what? No, that's the end of the statement. God set his love on you because God set his love on you. There is no anything more to explain other than that, and that's, by the way, beyond our understanding. God loves us unconditionally. We would also be careful to notice that God's love, of course, is sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love reaches out a hand to a sinner. God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is such that he sent his only begotten Son to lay down his life, a ransom for many. So God's love is sacrificial. And then one other thing that we would say about God's love is it's everlasting. God's love is everlasting. In Romans chapter 8, we read this, "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is basically covering everything that you can come up with that you think can separate you away from God's love. It can't be done. It cannot be done. God's love is everlasting. There was a hymn, and I was trying to look it up because I couldn't remember the title of it. I can't think of it. But the first line of it goes, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know." We don't even know God's love until God enables us to know it. So you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you've never thought about God's love. God is giving you an opportunity right now as we talk about his love. And that's exactly what happened to each and every person in this room. Before they came to Christ, they didn't care about God's love. Before I came to Christ, I didn't know. I heard the stories, but like, okay, whatever. But one day, God opened my eyes a little bit wider and my heart much wider. And I realized that he loves me and gave his son for me. So God's love, unconditional, sacrificial, everlasting. Now, I don't know if what happens at Camp Jubilee is everlasting. I think it creates long memories, but it's certainly sacrificial. It's other-minded. And I think it's also, you know, an unconditional thing, too. I think the campers just feel loved without having first come to know their counselor. It's just part of the experience. I don't know if we can ever have that experience in our lives on a continual, totally immersed basis this side of glory. I don't know. I think, and I'm going to get into the reasons for that, but the idea of being away for an entire week, you're just totally immersed in it, and you just come away feeling like, wow. It's just like the folks that go up to Mountaintop Youth Camp and they get all those Bible stories. Or our friends right now are at a Bible conference somewhere in Virginia, and they're immersed, separated from the world, and immersed in God work, experiencing fellowship, and hopefully experiencing the care and concern for one another. Those are wonderful experiences, but then we come back to the world and we tend to revert back to who we are inside, unfortunately. Which brings up the counter to God's love. Here is God unconditionally, sacrificially, everlastingly loving us, and yet there's something inside of us that operates against all of that. Is it hatred for God? For some, it might be. That might be the way they express it. I don't know if anybody in this room would express that anymore. I don't think we would ever say, you know, God, I really don't like you anymore. I think we would realize that that's foolishness for someone who's trusting and believing in the living God. Is it indifference to God? I think on some level, we could be possibly capable of that. Indifference, like not really caring about God at this particular moment, or at this particular point, or concerning this particular decision in our lives. We could put God on the back burner and not be so concerned about what he has to say for our lives at a particular moment in time. Either way, I think both of those are a result and not the cause itself, okay? The results really come from exalting ourselves above God. That's what I think is really at the heart. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, the first one, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I come first. Okay, and how many things, God? All of them. Everything. Every thought, every action, every word, everything. See how easy it is to set him aside? It's very easy. I've done that in meetings. We can just for a moment drift off. In Isaiah, we read about the fall of Lucifer. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like Most High God. Well, that's Lucifer. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. What does he say to Eve? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There it is. There it is. The counter to God's love has been placed in each and every one of our hearts. It's there. It's there. That's part of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to try to redeem us and bring us back to himself. I keep going to the idea, and I have to stop after starting. What were we supposed to be like before the fall? We can't know. We can't know. I think if we look at Christ, we probably have our picture, though. But we can't know what that's like, because unfortunately, sin still wars in our members. It's still there. It's still present. The idea of trying to replace God in different aspects of our life is still at work in us, no matter how hard we try to shake free from it. You know, this idea about putting yourself above God manifests itself in a number of ways. First of all, just the idea of loving yourself, right? In 2 Timothy, we read in chapter 3, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's a nice little category you have there. Now, I don't know if anybody is practicing any of those things, but the vestiges of those things are present when we are putting ourselves over God, when we're loving ourselves more than loving our God. Then all of those things have the potential to rear up, because those are the things that we were saved from. But our salvation, our sanctification, our being set apart from those things forever is an ongoing process. And so those things are kind of at war with us a little bit. Paul also mentions in Philippians that this can happen right here in the church. He's talking to the two ladies in chapter 2 of Philippians. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So there you sort of see that, you know, Paul is trying to address an issue that's come up in Philippians. And what is that issue? Two saints are going at it. They're sort of vying for some position, maybe they're sort of upset with each other over some issue that's going on there. And Paul is trying to tell them, well, that's because you're putting yourself first. You're putting yourself first. So one of the things that happens is we can come to the point where loving ourselves sort of pushes God and loving him to the back burner. Another thing we can love is, I don't know, the praise of men, accolades. I don't know about you, but I like when somebody tells me I have a job well done. I like the fact that, you know, like, you know, I might succeed at something and I get a pat on the back or a raise. Where's that boss of mine? Never mind. Won't happen because he's not here. Anyway. The guy who writes the checks cuts out just when I'm getting up. Anyway, all right. Anyway, the idea of the praise of men. The Lord Jesus Christ was talking to some of the Pharisees. While you have light, believe in the light that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. When I first got saved, I was just graduating college, just heading on into my teaching career, and I was going to go and save every one of my students. I was going to give them the gospel. They were going to get saved. I was going to have church meetings in my classroom. I was on fire. This was in 1986. The last few years, I found myself muffling that voice more and more. as I saw all around me the hostility to the gospel, not just publicly, but specifically in the classroom. I mean, I used to get into discussions with my students about the separation of church and state. And, you know, I would say, you know, look it up. It's not in the Constitution. And they swore that it was in the Constitution. I said, no, it's not. And they said, yes, it is. I said, look it up. And they came back and said, Mr. Cullen, it's not in there. I said, so what are we doing? Why are we fussing about this? And ultimately, it's because the powers that be want us to think that it's some sort of a violation of somebody's rights to present the gospel. And so it worked on me, I'm sad to say, and I'm sure it sort of softens or gets in the way of other teachers as well. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writing to really a strong group of believers, and he's talking to them about his ministry. He says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." And you see what's going on there? He's saying we were not caring about putting ourselves up. We wanted to put you first. We wanted to elevate you. And so that idea about fearing what men might say or looking for the praise of men can interfere with that. So loving yourself and then loving the praise of men, and then lastly is loving everything else, the world, loving the world. You know, it's interesting. The way for the Christian to view how we are conducting ourselves in the world is a matter of, are we interested in ownership or are we interested in stewardship? If we're focusing on ownership, then we're going to slide into caring too much about the things of this world and maybe even lusting after those things and maybe even loving those things. But if we're concerned about stewardship, then our eyes are on God and recognizing he's the source of everything and not we ourselves. And so the question is, are we interested in ownership or are we interested in stewardship? This again goes back to Genesis in chapter 3. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise." She was looking at that and she was saying, "I have to have this. I have to have this." And so she ate, and then Adam ate, and the two of them, their eyes were opened, and then sin entered the world. The world will have the same allure for us. That's why John writes in his first epistle, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The more we're focusing on the things and putting our heart's desire on those things rather than the one who gives the things, then we're, according to John, the love of the Father is not in us. And if God's love is not in us, and God's love comes from the fruit of the Spirit, right, in Galatians chapter 5, then you cannot follow Christ's commandments to love one another the way he set it out for us. He's asking us to love one another the way God loves us. And so there's the challenge. And it's really doubly so in America. You're a new addition to America, aren't you? Well, welcome to the country. Now here's the problem. We got problems right here in River City. We are perhaps the most successful, most prosperous country that the world has ever known. Think about that. Here we are in this world, in this country. The world looks at this country and it says, like, amazing, wow. But that also introduces the challenge. to experiencing and sharing God's love. You know, secular American society emphasizes what? The role of the individual and independence, right? The role of the individual. You know, you can do what you like and you can rise up and be successful. You can make your own choices. You can do what you want to do and be a success in this world. Focus on the self. So our children grow up and they're immediately part of the messaging that they get all through their young lives is, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, you can be whatever you want to be. You know, you can do... It's a catering to the self. Another aspect about our society, it's a system based on acquisition. Wealth, goods, education, acquiring. That's how we measure our success. How do you judge whether somebody's successful or not? Their bank account, their job selection, their children going on and being successful, their education, how many degrees do they have? And on it goes. So our society, governed by all of this, the capitalist, if you want to call it capitalist system, puts the individual in control of his or her own life. And the more skillful you are at managing that life through the offerings being made by this society, the better off you will be and the more you'll be recognized for it. Well, that's kind of contrary to what we're talking about when trying to imbue and take in the love of God. It's kind of like making myself little master of my domain type thing. Jesus warned about all of this in Matthew, laying not up treasures for yourself upon the earth. Moth and rust corrode, thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the challenge, and that's just in the wealth area, the challenge is to not be focusing on it. Don't treasure those things in your heart. That's not what you want to do. You want to treasure heavenly treasures in your heart. You want to do the things that please God. Elsewhere, he also talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the story. Lazarus is the beggar who's laying outside this rich man's door. Lazarus, right? Excuse me, the rich man. And he's laying at the gate. And the sense is that every day the rich man has to go in and out and passes right by Lazarus and doesn't give him a moment's thought. The rich man was in ownership mode, not stewardship mode. The parable of the rich fool is another lesson about covetousness. The one who had the successful farm and he kept talking about, I will build bigger barns and I will store my stuff up and I will have more and I. And it just kept on going for him. And the Lord ended up saying, you fool, this night your soul shall be required. Who shall those things be then? So the idea is, in a number of instances, the Lord Jesus Christ warned about giving our hearts to these things. These are the things, again, that can sidetrack us and cause us to be short-sighted when it comes to appreciating and apprehending the love of God. Paul talks about in 1 Timothy about godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The idea is that if you're looking for contentment from the things of the world, you're mistaken. That's not where you're going to gain true contentment and knowing to be satisfied with a little. And he mentions in the close of that passage, the love of money is the root of all evil, and we know that. And the challenge there to... we need a salary, we need a career, we need to pay bills, but we don't want to rely exclusively on I will, and then the focus becomes the money that I need. We have to be careful there. And elsewhere in that same chapter, he says, do not trust in uncertain riches. They that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. And again, the idea of not focusing on the getting. I remember many years ago, I was in a college class, and a fellow student shared with me a book by, I think he's a social psychologist, I'm not sure. His name is Eric Fromm. And the book was To Have or to Be. To Have or to Be. And basically, it was pretty much a letter to American society. You got a problem here. You're focused so much on having. If you would maybe shift that gaze a little bit and focus on being, focus on your being, who you are, the kind of work that you do, rather than the kind of money that the work gets you, it would be better off. And of course, we see evidence of some of that in the book of Acts, where we read about the early church. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And then later on in chapter 4, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And so it sounds like the early church got started by trying to be mindful of the allure and the potential for danger with the possessions, with the focus on the getting and the obtaining and the storing up of possessions. And so what did they do? They distributed. They shared. They had all things in common. And of course, like any good idea out of the Bible, a young man comes along and kind of turns this on his head, Karl Marx. Perhaps you've heard of him. Karl Marx used to actually, in his defense of the Communist Manifesto and all the things related to socialism and communism, he would constantly refer to the early church as socialists. So, welcome, comrades. and this was his way of trying to appeal to certain folks. And of course, yeah. Ideally, I would suppose that if the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of each and every one of us, then yes, we are true socialists. We're concerned with society. But the reality, just like I guess it was George Orwell with Animal Farm, you know, some pigs are better than others. Somebody has to run the system, okay? Somebody's got to be in charge to make sure everybody's sharing equally, right? And so that's what happens. It becomes corrupted, and don't get too misty-eyed about dear old Karl Marx. He also said this about Christianity: the social principles of Christianity preach cowardice, self-contempt, abasement, submission, humility. The social principles of Christianity are hypocritical. And he also went on to say, religion is the opium of the masses. So he really wasn't trying to defend Christianity so much as sort of twist it to suit his needs. So the idea, again, is the manifestation of the self in all of these things. You know, whether you're talking about a capitalist society or a socialist, communist, whatever society, the ultimate thing is control. Right? The ultimate thing is control. And if God is in control, then both of those systems are going to be fine. If God is not in control, then both of those systems are going to suffer, or people are going to suffer underneath those systems. We tend to hear a lot about wealthy people in America, for example, and maybe not always being generous and kind and passing bills for their own good and whatever. And the other side of the coin, of course, is the socialists who really want to take everybody down so that they can control the folks that they can't control. And so all of these things, all of these ideas run contrary to our appreciation and apprehension of God's love, which the Lord, again, is asking us to demonstrate one to another. So ultimately, to sort of put it in very simple terms, the greatest counter to God's love for me is my love for me. My love for me. If I love me more than I value God's love for me, then I'm going to take control, and I'm going to do for me first, and I'm going to say, how did I do, God? I'm gonna run it past him after rather than before. And this will never work if we're trying to fulfill the Lord Jesus Christ's command to love one another. Someone has said, selfless humility is the soul of love. Only humble people truly love. Your capacity to love is directly related to your capacity to humble yourself. The more humble you are, the less interested you are in yourself, the greater your capacity to invest yourself in somebody else. They are related to one another proportionately. The lower you go in self-concern, the higher you go in concern for others. The more you sacrifice for you, the greater you will sacrifice for others. True biblical love is true devotion of the one who loves to the well-being and blessing and joy to the one loved. So that's our introduction. I think we can begin to begin. What? Don't laugh at me. These things take time. I never got through a lesson in 27 years of teaching. Just didn't happen. Okay, so let's start. Back to our verses in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. First of all, we always, when we're in John chapter 13 and on through 17, we always consider the context here, and this is a very special time for the Lord and the Lord's people. And I would suggest that if you think you're going to love without a special time with you and the Lord, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because he has a lot to share with us. He has to share with us things that might be hard for us to hear, but necessary if we are to love one another. So, for example, the disciples, right? Here are these specially chosen men. And if you remember, in the beginning of the chapter, our brother reminded us in the morning meeting, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who grabbed the towel, grabbed the basin of water, and started to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I don't know how many times I did not record it, but the Lord had been talking to them for a number of weeks, years. I must go to Jerusalem, and there I must be offered and taken and crucified and put to death by the religious leaders. And here they are in Jerusalem. And here they are on that night. And nobody steps up to wash the feet of anybody. And apparently, washing the feet, I didn't know this, I heard a message about this, but when you were eating at the table, I always imagined you were sort of like, I don't know how they did it, right? You're reclining forward. Well, apparently, you didn't have to recline forward. Sometimes you were reclining sideways, and the person right next to you had your feet in his face. So you better wash those feet, okay? In fact, all of you need to go home and wash your feet today, right? I don't care if you wore socks or not. Maybe especially if you wore socks. My socks don't breathe. I'm washing my feet. But the idea is that nobody stepped up to wash the feet of the disciples. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one to do that. That's amazing. That's amazing. Why? Why did he do that? Other than because they needed to be washed, why did he do that? I think the number one reason why he did that was to show you and me there needs to be nothing that we won't do for each other. There should not be anything that keeps us from doing for each other. For him to do that, he went to the cross, but this is a different thing. It isn't going to the cross, but it's nevertheless instructive. It's very instructive for us that the King of Glory, you know, we often talk about him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there he is on his hands and knees washing feet. If you were there, he would have washed your feet. He would have washed your feet. And it's just amazing that he does this to let us know, I am willing to do anything for you. Anything. And then he says, love one another. Love one another. What are you willing to do for me? I better not ask that. I insulted you on my way up here. but seriously, where do we draw? Where do you draw the line? I'll do that. I don't know about that. We draw lines, don't we? We do draw lines. I'll do it for those folks over there, but that one, I don't know. I don't think I like that person. I mean, I love him. He's a brother in Christ, but I don't like him. Jesus washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. He didn't make choices along the way. He did not say, you know, Peter, you've been giving me a hard time. I don't know what I'm doing with you. Just wait. You get on the end of the line. I'll think about it. He didn't do that. He did not do that. So I think the primary objective here is to give us that example of the lowliness of our sacrifice, of our servanthood, of our work, of our caring, of our loving for one another should know no bounds. No bounds. You know, the funny thing is in this whole story, in Luke, it records what they were talking about just before this happens. You know what they were talking about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they were talking about. Who's going to be the greatest? I think it's me. The Lord loves me. I'm the one that he loves. He's given me so much. I know he's going to pick me. That's what they were arguing about among themselves. And you know the Lord was conscious of that conversation as he took a towel, girded himself, got the basin of water that nobody else retrieved, got on his hands and knees and started to wash. It says that he knew his hour was come, right? And I mean, he knew his hour was come, and yet, I mean, if I'm going through a difficult time, the last thing I'm thinking about is anybody else. I'm going through a difficult time. He knew his hour was come, and all he could think about was them. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? I mean, I'm his follower. These are some tough things to deal with inside of us, right? I mean, we have to. He wants us to love one another like he loves us, right? And here we are making distinctions, waiting for somebody else to do the work, and so on and so forth. So on and so forth. Ugh. Look, don't be upset with me. I'm right there next to you listening to this. I'm not up here. So what you'd better do. No. This is very convicting. Very, very convicting. Jesus says, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You know, we often think about the Lord and the work on the cross and the magnitude, dying for sin. And you know, that's the totality of the picture, right? If he's freed me from sin, and it's certainly what we ought to be occupied with, the Lord Jesus Christ, the totality of what he has done for us. But we need to get into the details as well. We need to go right down into the details. Well, he died for what? Myself? He died for me. He died for the I, for the self of me. I am desperately wicked, right? I am the chiefest of sinners. I am the one he died for. The I, the self, and all of the things that go with it. So when I think about like the little things that I don't do for you, he died for that. He died for that. And he's showing us an example here with this picture. It's not the grand, great work of the cross, but it's almost like the cross is the war, and this is a battle. I was thinking about that this morning. You know, the Lord, David, when he ran to Goliath, right? He's a little, 17-year-old, nothing. Right? And this armor's too heavy, Saul. Let me get some rocks. I'm good with rocks and stuff like that. I used to be good with rocks, too. I used to break windows. But he goes charging. He goes running at Goliath when they get to the battlefield, running at him. And then I was thinking about that, and like the Lord set his face as a flint. He was running to the cross. And then here, he took the towel and he girded himself. It's the same thing. He's going right to the work that needs to be done for us. So, you know, it's a battle in the war over our sin. And at the beginning of the chapter, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And, you know, we all, you know, when we read that verse, that just sort of like, thank you, Lord. You loved me to the end. Love me notwithstanding all. The commandment to us is to love one another. The idea is to love in the same manner as Christ loves us. And the idea, I think, too, is the person next to you. Are wash their feet, serve them, love them, so that maybe they'll turn around. And now, like, oh, yeah, that's what we ought to do. We ought to love one another. Let me go and do likewise. Or maybe somebody else watching from a distance who's not sure or unwilling or whatever. But I think some of it has to do with our interdependence on each other in terms of loving one another. Well, I'm going to stop right there because it's midnight, and and we'll pick up these thoughts when we get back again. There's a lot to unpack here when it comes to loving one another. It's, you know, Dr. Jeff says we rush over Bible verses. Yeah, we do. We certainly do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for all that he has done for us, Lord. But Father, we're so dull in our thinking, Father, truly embracing what that means. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for thinking we've got this. We ask you to help us open up our understanding, Lord, that we might more deeply appreciate what he has done. Lord, the little example of washing feet, Father, help us to recognize it's not just an example of to us, but Lord, it's also just the depths that he was willing to go to clean us up before you, that he might present us spotless, a beautiful bride. Lord, we just again thank you for your dear Son, Lord, and ask for you to bless us as we go our separate ways now. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.